Tonight we are at the third part of our subject on the Triodion. If you remember, we spoke about the first two parts. The first was on the publican and the Pharisee, and the second was on Saint Marina, the prophet Elijah, and Saint Paraskevi. So tell us what we ought to do. Aren't we working people, and not just working people, but people tied down by our work? We ought to go to church first and then go to work. But if we are working people bound by our jobs, then we cannot go to church unless we manage to get time off, or we swap shifts with someone whose shift is in the afternoon, for example, and who is willing to come in the morning while we take his shift or even his night shift if that is when he works. Then we can go, so that we are given the chance to be in church. But if our work is such that we cannot go and cannot even obtain leave, then we should go to work. The church has a prayer that says, and for those absent for good reason, just as another prayer says, and for those engaged in service, because even in the church and in the holy monasteries, not everyone is inside attending the divine liturgy. At the very hour when the liturgy is being served, some are cooking, some are preparing things, some are setting the table, some have been kneading dough through the night, some are traveling, and some are outside in the gardens. A person is guilty if he can do it and does not, even if it costs him something. So if I am, for example, the owner of a shop of some business, I simply will not work those 2 hours. I will not open the shop. Instead of opening at 7:30, I will open at 9:30. Since it is a feast day, I will honor the saint. I will venerate, I will receive Holy Communion if possible, and then I will go back to my work. So it is not in everyone's power to interrupt his work. Because, you see, there are workshops, there are factories, there are transport services, and if they all say, I'm dropping everything and going to church now, everything would be paralyzed. Your mother would be dying beside you, and would you find a doctor? At that hour the doctor has gone to church, the policeman will throw everything down. No one will be on guard, and you will be robbed. Will the other man not stand guard, the soldier at the border? Will he throw it all down and go to church? It is not like that. The church foresees everything, and she blesses everyone. It is enough, though, that a person wants to go and simply cannot. In that case they are excused on every count, as we say, but woe to the one who can go and does not. And that is exactly what happens. Many ladies, many children, many gentlemen prefer the coffee shop. They prefer the television, they prefer who knows what, their outing to the beach for a swim, the excursion, and not the church. So it is not an absolute rule that we drop everything and go to the church, then everything would be paralyzed, because even this church, which needs electricity, for example, even she would be left in darkness if everyone else dropped their work and told you, "Let us go to the church," and everything came to a halt. Everything would grind to a halt. You would want to take a car to go to church, but the driver would have his own church in his neighborhood. So how would you be able to get there? Things are not as some people see them. When they are examined carefully, there is room for economy of pastoral discernment in everything. Christ weighs the intention of each person, how he thinks about this day. Today, for example, the churches ought to have been packed full, not with the working people, but with those who are not working. But even those who are not working did not go. They preferred to go to the sea. They preferred to sit at home, and they did not go. Or they went last night and lit a candle at Vespers, combined with their stroll and their ice cream. Or they will do it tonight. And they are of the opinion that in this way they have settled the matter of faith, and consequently the apostles are satisfied, and this person stands right before God. That is roughly how it is, though of course the subject is never fully exhausted, this question, which is a question for many people. I often see, and I take this opportunity to mention it, many people who ask for time off from work on the day of their feast, and their request is granted. For the most part, they ask for the afternoon, they do not ask for the morning. They ask for half a day off in the afternoon. But they do not ask for the morning. How much better it would be for them to ask for the morning off and go to work in the afternoon, if they cannot take the whole day off for their name day. For they are celebrating, and their employers give them the afternoon off, half a day, for example, so that they can receive visitors, but not so that they can go to church. Because the one side does not believe it, and the other side does not want it. Time off should be taken for going to church in the morning. It should not be taken so that we can receive our friends in the afternoon and hear all those hollow many years greetings. But God sees, and He gives to each person in proportion to their own indifference. If all these things are examined, and we are willing to put them through the fine sieve of Christ, then there too not one of us would be able to pass through and be given an easy way to go and meet Jesus. Because in almost no case do we do the right thing. That is what I had to say about this question that some soul placed here. Now, more generally to our subject, I was thinking about how we honor these foremost apostles. As for Paul, in our previous homily we spoke about his conversion and about the way the love of God took hold of him, how it brought him inside, how it feasted him. Tonight, once again, I wanted to borrow something from the wisdom of these holy men on matters that concern us, matters we ought to be thinking about and ought to know. Paul, as you know, wrote 14 epistles, the ones that have come down to us and are in circulation. I like to believe that these were not the only ones. There are others, too, that have not been preserved. For example, there is a letter to the Laodiceans. If you read at the end of the letter to the Colossians, you will see that he gives an exhortation and says to the Colossians, "Take this letter of mine," he says, "and give it to the church of the Laodiceans, and take the letter to the Laodiceans and read it yourselves as well." Yet that letter no longer exists, and we do not know what it may have said or what we are deprived of because it has been lost. The letter to the Laodiceans. Peter too wrote two Catholic epistles according to the wisdom given to them by God, for they did not write things of their own. Paul is a vessel, and so whatever Christ puts into this vessel, that is what this vessel gives to people. Every question has been answered. There would be no unresolved doubts. If we had been together last night, you would have heard me speak from Peter about it is an apologetic discourse that answers those who do not believe that the end of the world will one day come. Make the effort to find this talk and listen to it, not because I gave it, but because you need it in order to examine yourselves, since you never open the gospel to read it, even though every day you read so much in these false publications that circulate and listen to so much. These lying media that inform us, and you see so much of it, while the eternal things, the lasting things, the classic things, the beneficial things which hold good even beyond the grave, are never read. And you will see what Peter says about how these matters really stand. The matters that some people dismiss by saying, "Are you seriously telling me this now?" The priests made all this up to frighten people, saying that the world will come to an end and that the judgment will take place. 2,000 years have already passed. Paul said, "We who are alive, who remain, and here we are still living 2,000 years later, and the Lord has not yet appeared. Are you telling me that? Hell is right here, and paradise is right here too. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as our Epicurean forefathers used to say. But that is not how it is. Peter sets these matters straight. 1,000 years in the sight of the Lord, he says, are like today or yesterday. And a single day is like 1,000 years. God's promise is not slow," he says. "He said it, and he will do it. Just as he has done so many other things, he will do this too. And if he is long-suffering and waits for certain people to come inside as well, so that they may not be lost, that is not a bad thing. It is the love of God waiting for certain people. And as I said last night, I should have died 8 times over. Things were such that I ought to have died 8 times. Had I died on even one of those 8 occasions, I would have died for eternity, because I was unrepentant and had never made my confession. But the long-suffering of God waited for me until I managed in time to come inside and begin to struggle. This is exactly what He has done for us. He does this every single day, because people repent even today and they turn back. And if there were some provision on the part of the church to keep statistics, so that people could know how many turned back each day, people who had not set foot in the church, made their confession, or received Holy Communion since infancy, you would be amazed, and then you would understand why Christ postpones the judgment and does not destroy this filthy plate called the earth, which we imagine we will inhabit forever, and that we have mastered. Then you would understand. In any case, tonight I would like to bring something else to the surface with the help of St. Paul. It is a matter that concerns every one of us. It is the matter of the resurrection of the dead. Even though in church we say, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come, nevertheless, when we come out of the church, still on the low wall just outside the church, before we have even walked away, a conversation starts and we hear someone say, hell is right here and paradise is right here too. We throw out the very thing we confessed inside, out loud, through the chanter, and with great solemnity at that, the moment we step out onto the low wall of the church, we throw it out. Who has ever gone there and come back? Are you telling me that now? That is the answer we give. Why? Because reason cannot contain it, cannot explain it, and since a person cannot make it fit any pattern, since it will not stand up to his own logic, he throws it out. And this is in spite of the fact that a person cannot follow with his own reasoning even the mystery that is called man. And so he ends up contradicting the very thing he is saying. As we have said before from this same spot here, has man solved the other questions about himself, and is this the only one left over, whether he will rise or not, and how he will rise, and with what body he will rise? He has solved nothing. Has he solved how he hears? Has he solved how he sees? Has he solved how he feels pain? If God had not given us pain, we'd be dropping dead in the street like chickens. What has man solved? He has solved nothing. He has no idea at all what is happening to him. And yet he plays the smart one, and he rejects it all out of hand and won't even discuss it. These things, he says, were invented by the priests to frighten people. Others say big money invented them, to frighten people and lull them to sleep with hell and all the rest, so as to keep them underfoot as slaves, to drain them dry, to exploit them, and so on. Do you follow? And yet things are not like that at all. Christ himself, and again Christ through Paul and the rest of his disciples, has spoken to us about all these things that we call mysteries. But because we never read, we assume there are no answers to these questions, and so each person believes whatever he likes and lives however he likes. Listen to what he says. Perhaps I will read it out now so that you have something in mind if you ever come across this passage. What I'm about to tell you is from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, specifically from chapter 15, verse 35, and following. The whole of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians speaks about the resurrection. It begins with the resurrection of Christ, because if there is no resurrection of Christ, then there will be no resurrection of human beings either. If Christ has not been raised, then people will not be raised either. He says it plainly. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. So if there is no resurrection, he says, then by the same logic, Christ must not have been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is empty as well. And we would be false prophets as well, he says, and false apostles and false witnesses, we who say that Christ is risen, that Christ has been raised. And he lays out a whole chain of reasoning. Now, as we know, our Christ is a historical person for us, at least just as we speak about Paul today and celebrate Paul as a historical person, however much we might want to cover it over. The stones of the Acropolis will speak, the Pyraminx will speak, the Areopagus where he spoke will speak. They will testify that this man from Tarsus once walked here, this apostle of Christ who through a vision of a Macedonian was told to cross over into Macedonia and help us. And from there he went down to Berea, to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth, and so on. If you remain silent, the stones will cry out. We speak of the Parthenon and of things from before Christ. We speak of Plato's sacred olive dating back 3,000 years, and we have even fenced it off down there on the sacred way. Yet we reject the things that came afterward. We are ridiculous, and nothing excuses us on this point. So I say, if a person is willing to read only this one chapter, he will find the wisdom of Christ given through Paul. See how clearly Paul instructs us on this weighty matter of the resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus and, by extension, our own resurrection. Because if Hades, the ruler of Hades, Satan, the ruler of death, Satan, had managed to hold Christ down so that he did not rise, then it follows he will hold us down too and we will not be raised. But he did not hold him. And as I was telling you one day when we were speaking about a related subject, the only empty tomb of any leader is the tomb of Jesus. All the so-called founders of religions are pinned down in their graves with their burial shrouds still on them. There is an empty tomb only for the author of life and for the mother of the author of life. Only the tomb of the most holy Theotokos is empty, and the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ is empty. All the others are pinned down, the so-called founders of religions pinned down in the grave, and it is on this basis, the empty tomb of Jesus, that we have the freedom to speak as we do. We give thanks that one day at the command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, we shall be raised, whether we want it or not. So Paul comes to verse 35, and there toward the end he brings them an argument that is logical, a human argument, because many people ask how human beings will be raised and with what body they will be raised. He says this, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? That is, how are they raised? And with what body will they come? So it is a double question. People want to work out the manner of the resurrection, by what means the body will be raised, the body that has dissolved. Because when we speak about the resurrection, we are speaking about something we no longer have, and we are waiting for it to be raised. And second, with what body will the dissolved body be raised, with its own body or with a different one? That is, for the most part, the question people raise about the general resurrection, and to this Paul answers as follows. He goes on to say this, O foolish one, O senseless man, he says, what you sow is not brought to life unless it dies. Haven't you noticed, he says, that you yourself sow, and the seed is not brought to life unless it dies? And what you sow is not the body that is going to be. You sow a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of some other kind of seed. Look, he says, at what you yourself do, and learn a lesson from it. What comes up is not what you sowed. You sow a bare grain of wheat, and up comes an ear of grain. It may carry 100 grains of wheat on it, but that single grain is not what comes up. This comes up instead, and it happens only when the grain rots, when it dissolves. If it does not dissolve, it does not sprout. So if this perishable thing produces something imperishable, if it gives birth to something new, how can the imperishable God be unable to bring back into being the one who has dissolved? Is he unable to do this? That is why he calls such a person mindless, a fool, since he sees the burial and the rising with his own eyes. We Orthodox bring Kaliva to church. Why do we bring the Kaliva? So that the dead can eat. Do the dead eat Kaliva? We are the ones who eat them. So why do we bring them? We are confessing the resurrection. We believe that the person for whom we bring this wheat, these Kaliva, even though he has died and dissolved, even though he has rotted, as we were saying, in the earth, will one day be raised. Just as that grain of wheat, when it falls into the ground and rots and dissolves, only then does it rise again. So it will be for the person for whom I make this offering. It is a confession of faith. The dead do not eat wheat, nor do they eat the mint, nor the pomegranate seeds that the women put in so as to say, mint for a green place, and the pomegranate, which is red, for a place of light. These are the women's own touches. Aren't they called Kaliva? Do you know why they are called Kaliva? Where the name comes from? Listen to this as well. Aren't there only two Soul Saturdays in all? There are not three, there are two. One comes before the Gospel of the Judgment, and the other before Pentecost. But a third one also appears, the Saturday of the Holy Theodores. That one is not a Soul Saturday. It is what we call the miracle of the Kaliva. Once an impious ruler, in order to make the Christians defile themselves, gave orders that the whole market should have its food defiled with the blood of animals, sacrificed to idols, the sacrifices the idolaters were making. And Saint Theodore the Tyro appeared to the bishop and said to him in a dream, "Tell all your people tonight not to buy anything from the market tomorrow, so that they will not be defiled, because these gentlemen have polluted all the food with the blood of what was offered to idols. Let the people be fed with koliva." So the patriarch says, "What are these koliva?" And the saint answers, "In our region of Ukiah, for Saint Theodore came from Ukiah, we call boiled wheat koliva." And from that time the miracle of the koliva has been celebrated, and boiled wheat is called koliva. That is the reason. And the candle we place on top of the koliva, that too confesses the resurrection. On these dead seeds I set a candle, and I say, one day a soul will rise from here. It will come up to the surface again, even though it has died. That is exactly why we boil it, so that it dies. Because the unboiled grain, even though we see no life in it, still has life. If you sow the boiled grain, it doesn't sprout. The other one, the unboiled, sprouts. Do you understand? It has to be dead. So even though it is dead, one day it will rise. This gives courage to our faith, so that we believe the resurrection will happen. In any case, here he says to him, "You are foolish, Corinthian, you are foolish, because what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So why is it any different for this creature of God who will be sown, for the person who will die and who doubts the resurrection? You see it every single day, what you sow, once it has died, then it rises. And it is a reasonable example, because everything speaks of resurrection. You slept in the afternoon. What did you do? Did you not die for an hour, half an hour, a quarter of an hour? For half an hour. And then you rose again. You rose because the alarm clock rang. You rose. What does this tell us? The time will come when the clocks and the bells will ring, and you too will rise again. Did you not sleep last night? And this morning, did you not rise? Did you not wake up? What is spring? Is it not the resurrection from winter, from death? Where is nature in winter? Everything is dead. And then in spring it cries, it weeps, and brings forth its sap. Nature puts out its shoots, it opens up, and it reminds us of the resurrection. The sun is going to set in a little while, and what will it do? It will die, and in the morning it will rise again. And it does this every single day, and still, human beings go on calling the resurrection into question. And he goes on and says this, "And what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of some one of the other seeds, as I told you. But God gives it a body just as he willed. Did anyone show you what body you are to give to the wheat, what body you are to give to the corn, what body to give to the barley, to the oats, and so on? God does whatever he wills. We are the ones who gave her the name mother, this irrational nature, nature that has no reason of its own. Paul says that God gave the command to each one, how it is to come forth and what it is to become. So he says, you take a single grain of corn, and you watch, and a corn stalk comes up 2 meters tall, and along its length it puts out 2, 3, 4 ears, and it does not produce one kernel of corn, but thousands of kernels. That is to say, you take something that looks dead, because even though it is dead, it contains life within it, and that life shows that it was there once the grain has rotted. Has it never happened to you? If you come from farming areas, that there was damp in the place where you kept your seed, and it sprouted. So there is life inside the dead thing. There is life in it. There is life. To all appearances, it looks dead, and yet there is life. Just as a person looks dead when he is asleep, and yet there is life. When he dies for us, he is dead, and I say, I have lost my loved one. Then why do you go and light a candle on his grave? And at the same time you set up a vigil lamp for him. If you have lost your loved one and the person no longer exists, if he has gone into oblivion, for whom are you lighting that lamp? What is this inner knowledge that drives you to the church for the epistle reading and sends you to light a candle for the one you supposedly consider dead? How are you going to do these things if you've lost them for good? What we do is completely inconsistent. In any case, he goes on here and says that God gives to each one as he judges best. All flesh is not the same flesh. But the flesh of human beings is one kind, the flesh of animals another, the flesh of fish another, and the flesh of birds another. Do they differ or do they not? And how do they come to differ on their own? There is a reason. The Creator gave the command that they should come out this way. Do you not marvel at this? Do you not watch it? Do you not see the wisdom in these things? Wisdom that disarms you and stops you in your tracks? You foolish Corinthian, and by extension all people, modern and of every age. And he goes on and says, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and the glory of the earthly is another. The heavenly bodies have one glory, he says. The earthly bodies have another glory. Here, as he goes on to show, he is drawing a distinction. Among the heavenly are the righteous, who will differ in glory and in radiance from the earthly, from those who are not righteous, from those who did not succeed. People will differ both in hell and in salvation, because not all will be punished in the same measure, nor will all enjoy the same measure of blessedness. There are heavenly bodies, he says, and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory, so it is also with the resurrection of the dead. Here he is describing how the resurrection will take place, and that each person will rise according to his measure, either to be with Christ or to be with Satan, either to go to what we call paradise or to go to hell, either to be saved or to be condemned, but not all in the same way. There will be differences among them, and he brings in the material firmament as his example. He points to the sun, which differs from the moon, whose light is borrowed, and from the stars. The sun is at the summit. Then comes the moon, which is lit by the sun, and then the stars, which are lower still. This material firmament speaks to us also about the spiritual firmament. Christ, the Theotokos, the saints, the sun, the moon, the stars. A person can take the lesson if he wants to, can draw something from it, and hold on to something that profits him. But a person does not want to. He considers these things unnecessary, boring, useless, of no need to him, supposedly, and yet these are the only things he really needs. He chases after everything else, and even if he learns it all and knows it, as the saying goes, like the back of his hand, all of it will stay behind in the grave, none of it will follow him. None of it can pass beyond the grave, because the wisdom of this world and the knowledge of this world belong to this world. But how deeply the things Paul is discussing here belong to that other world. And a person's real business is how he will attain that world, not how he will attain this one. So when you see a God who gives a single seed a body just as he wills, is it for us now to pry and to ask how human beings will be raised, human beings for whom he was crucified, for whom he left his throne and came down to earth? Should a person doubt or waver even for a moment on this matter, when he sees the material creation speaking to him, reminding him, calling him back and saying to him, take care, you foolish one, if such marvels happen here among material things, will he leave you in the earth, you who are the crown of creation, you who are his image, you who commune with him, you who eat his flesh and drink his blood? Do you remember what he says in John 6:54? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is it possible for the person who receives the body and blood of God to stay in the grave? Only as long as he himself stayed in the grave. Only that long will a person stay in the grave. But if someone does not commune, then naturally the results are the opposite. Here a distinction must be made. Not that the one who does not believe will fail to rise. Unfortunately, he too will rise, the very one who wished he would not rise. We will all rise whether we believe it or not, whether we want it or not. Who we will be living with? That is the question. To get my body back and then live with the devil for all eternity? No, thank you. I can do without that. But this depends on us. We ourselves will settle which of the two we are going to be with, and that will be decided here, in this present world. Do you see how he puts it? This very body, he says, which will decay, this very body will rise again. He uses a comparison that I want you to notice carefully. In the first case, that of the seed, he says that it decays, that it will rot, but of the body he says that it will be dissolved. He says that the seed is sown in furrows, while the body is sown in a grave. Into a grave. Just as you see seeds fall into a furrow, so too you will see your body fall into the grave. For graves are also furrows in which human beings are sown. And just as seeds decay, dissolve, and then spring up, so too will the bodies that fall into their own furrow. For if you join the graves together and regard each person as a single seed, you will find that graves are furrows, and into them fall rotted, dishonored, dissolved bodies. And yet in the one case you believe that what is sown will sprout, and in the other case you do not believe that it will sprout. The words he has chosen are set down with the wisdom of God to help people, if they are willing. Another thing that stands out, which he insists on, is that God raises up the very thing that was dissolved, but more beautiful than before. He does not take anything else. He raises up that very thing that was dissolved, the same body that was dissolved, that one, but more beautiful than before. Yet just as he raises up the very same grain of wheat, causing that which had broken down and decayed to sprout again, but in a more beautiful form, so it will be with man. If he works such a miracle in a grain of wheat, what will he do for the human person? He will do the same. As I told you once before when we were speaking about this, we considered Ezekiel's prophecy, which describes how people will receive their bones again and how they will rise from the dead. This prophecy is read in the Orthodox Church on Great Friday, when the Epitaphios returns. As soon as the Epitaphios comes back from the procession and enters the church, a prophecy is read. Those of you who have a Holy Week service book, when you go home, open it to the appropriate place, and you will find this prophecy, which tells us how we shall rise again. Again we give thanks, and we are told how we will become human beings once more, and there has never been a prophecy, as he says, that was not fulfilled, and so this one too will be fulfilled, but at the proper time, whenever he judges it right. So the one speaks of the corruption of sinners, and the other speaks of the dissolution of the righteous. In any case, he also says here, and I do not know whether you noticed it, that they will rise according to rank, according to glory. And he gives an example. Just as God has made one kind of flesh especially for the birds, another especially for the fish, another especially for the animals, and another especially for human beings, and it costs him nothing to do so, in the same way he will also make a distinct order for human beings. He will arrange them in ranks, and he speaks, as we said, of the sun, the moon, and the stars. People will differ in glory, and they will differ in hell. If I, for example, am condemned, it is possible that I will not go where Judas went. As for Judas, if I am saved, I certainly will not go where the honorable forerunner is, or where the divine John Chrysostom is. Perhaps I too will be given some little corner, and there I will possess a certain radiance, but not the radiance of the honorable forerunner, as I told you, or of another great star of orthodoxy. There is an order to these things. If you look at the image of Christ Pantocrator in frescoed Orthodox churches, you will see the Pantocrator. You will see prophets, you will see angels. Angels you will see them. And if you go and look at the Last Judgment, you will see them there too. You will see prophets, you will see apostles, you will see martyrs, you will see monastic saints, you will see the righteous, you will see virgins, you will see. Each one has their own rank, their own place, their own splendor, and each one will be placed in proportion to their faith and their works. Now, our church indeed has apostles, martyrs, prophets, hierarchs, venerable monastics, and righteous. It has a special troparion that brings them to mind. This is the difference among the bodies of the righteous. And the righteous, he says, it places among the heavenly bodies. And among the earthly bodies it places the others, the ones who are not righteous, the unrighteous, And he continues his thought and says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. When he says it is sown in corruption, he does not mean it is sown in the womb of its mother. He is not speaking about that sowing. He is speaking about the sowing into the grave. The body is sown like the seed that falls into the earth. He is not speaking of that first sowing, but of the sowing in the earth. And it is raised. He does not say that it sprouts like a seed, since he uses the image of a seed. Why does he not say that it sprouts, but instead says that it is raised? Because, as you see, it is raised by the power of God, not with the help of the earth. If it were with the help of the earth, he would have said that it sprouts. It is raised by the power of God. Though it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. For in the resurrection of man, no power of the earth intervenes. Though man is dust, and will return to dust, nevertheless, by the power of God, he will be formed in it, and it will become a human being. It will be raised, and the graves will open. So he says, it is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. Think of the sick man, the cancer patient, the leper, the consumptive whom tuberculosis has eaten away and left with nothing but his nerves, his bones, and his skin. And yet this man who cannot stand on his feet, who cannot breathe, who can do nothing at all, will rise tomorrow at 33 years of age, with no headaches, no aching legs, no arthritis, no illnesses, and he will live for all eternity. All these broken-down wrecks that fall into the earth will rise tomorrow, every one of them, at 33 years of age. Read, if you wish, the Synaxarion of the first Saturday of the Souls, the eve of the judgment of the second coming of the Lord. Read in the Triodion the Synaxarion of the Fathers, where it says that all will rise at one and the same age, the age our Christ was. Do not be afraid. We are all going to rise new, not as married couples, not as girlfriends, not as friends, not as somebody's little wife, not as somebody's little husband. All of you will be like angels without gender. There is no reproduction beyond the grave. After the resurrection, there are no sexes, there is no male, there is no female. The purpose of creation has come to an end. The purpose of reproduction has come to an end. And those people will live in eternity with no reason for reproduction any longer. I do not know. Perhaps you are hearing these things for the first time, because you do not read. This is an answer our Christ gave to the Sadducees, and you will find it in Luke. The Sadducees challenged him to answer, thinking him inconsistent for maintaining that there is a resurrection. For the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, unlike the Pharisees, who did believe in a resurrection. And they put this question to him. Teacher, they say to him, a man married and died without raising up seed. His wife had not given birth. He had not had a child, and according to the law, his brother took this woman, so that a child might come from that family, and the family line might be kept standing. And he too died without their having had a child. Then the third brother took her as his wife, and the same thing happened, so they said, all seven brothers married her. Since there is a resurrection, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They thought they had put him in a difficult position, and our Christ answers them, just as he answers us now and everyone in every age. You are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures. You have not read them, he says. You have not even bothered to take them in. Those, he says, who are counted worthy of that resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage, inasmuch as they are equal to the angels. You see, after the resurrection there are no marriages and no husbands and wives. There they are all sexless, neuter, equal to the angels. And just as the angels have no male and female and do not multiply, so it is with them. Are there maternity clinics there and midwives? It will not be like this beyond the grave and after the resurrection. Look at these things. You will meet them face to face, whether you believe them or whether you do not believe them. So it is sown, he says, in weakness, and it is raised in power. Is there anything weaker than a dead body? Do whatever you like with it. Cut it into slices. Pierce it if you want. You can do anything at all to it. Can it get up and grind its teeth at you? Can it threaten you? What can it do? Is there any greater weakness than that? Anything more powerless than a corpse? Is there? There is not. There is not. It is sown a natural body, a body ruled by the soul. It is raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? The body we have now is governed for the most part by the soul. It does feel the working of the grace of the Holy Spirit, and people who struggle, who stay close to Christ and to the keeping of God's law, really are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. Even so, the soul keeps the first place, and many times it tells the spirit to leave, so that it can do its own will and indulge the flesh, to enjoy the world and do whatever it wants. The soul always appears to be in command, but tomorrow after the resurrection, this body will be entirely under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. The soul will no longer have first place, driving away the Holy Spirit and saying to him, "Go away so that I can do as I please." It will no longer be able to do as it pleases. That is why he says here, it is sown a natural body, one that was governed by the soul, by its thoughts and its inclinations, and it is raised a spiritual body, a spiritual body. There is a natural body, he says. There is a soul-governed body, such as we have now, and there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We human beings, as you know, come from Adam. He is our starting point. From Adam came Eve, and from the two of them the rest of the world. But we got ourselves tangled up, as you know, in the paths of sin, and we lost our contact with God. And now, another Adam comes from heaven, a spiritual Adam, and he is born without sin. For Christ is not from the will of the flesh, he is not of blood, not of the will of man, not from pleasure and things of that kind. He is of the Holy Spirit and of Mary the Virgin. Consequently, no seed was used in this case, and we do not have here the weaknesses of soul and body that belong to this world with its sins. We have spirit, and now the spiritual Adam comes to set right everything the bodily Adam pulled down. If we wish to draw a parallel, we will find many similarities, but we pay no attention even to these. How many people tore everything down? 2. How many restored it? 2. What the first two, Adam and Eve, tore down through their disobedience. The second two raised it up again, the new Adam Christ and the new Eve, the most holy Theotokos. They stand exactly in the place of the first two who pulled it down. That is why our church places them at the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate is the entrance through which a person passes into the kingdom of heaven. That is where the old Eve and the old Adam should have stood. And precisely for this reason, in the old churches, they always painted Eve underneath the most holy Theotokos, speaking with the serpent and holding the fruit of disobedience. And underneath Christ, they have the expulsion of Adam and Eve. Those two brought the whole thing crashing down, and now one woman has come with her obedience, the Panagia, the all-holy virgin. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, right at the point where the first woman did her own will and shut those doors in our face, the virgin opens them again. And Christ, by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, healed the damage those first two had done and opened this door for us, and that is why it is called the beautiful gate. And when Christ was crucified on Golgotha, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. It is called the beautiful gate, not because it is beautiful to look at, but because of the role it plays. It is through that gate that people pass on their way to the kingdom of heaven. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. The servant of God partakes of the body and blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and unto life everlasting. That is where the soul keeps its appointment with Christ, where the earthly man, the man of dust, meets the spiritual man. Between the descendant of Adam and the true spiritual Adam, that is what he is reminding us of here. So there was a man of dust who brought about death, and there was another Adam, a spiritual one, who brought about life. But the spiritual did not come first. The natural came first, and afterward came the spiritual. The first man is of the earth made of dust. That is Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That is Christ. Christ, as was the man of dust, So also are those who are of the dust. As Adam was, he says, so too were these people. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the spiritual man, so also are those who are spiritual. Therefore, if you are with Christ, you too will be like the new spiritual Adam. You too will be his brother. You will be a new person, fit for the kingdom of heaven. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ will clothe us so as to present us in the kingdom of heaven. For if we are going to enter the kingdom, how is it possible unless we eat his body and drink his blood, so that our own may be changed, so that what is Adam's may become royal? Since it is a matter of a kingdom, we have to become royal children. That is why we must commune, so that our blood may be changed. Our own blood is counterfeit. We must partake of the blood of Christ so that we may become royal children and inherit the kingdom. Otherwise, we cannot enter a kingdom unless we become royal children, unless we become brothers of Christ. This is the role that Holy Communion plays as well, and it must be constant and worthy. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is not possible they cannot inherit it, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. If a person remains carnal, as he is here, and does not take care to become spiritual as well, to be united with Christ, the heavenly Adam, he will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is spiritual, and man must become spiritual.